Job complained. Abraham negotiated. Jacob wrestled. Jesus pleaded. But in the end, each one dared to trust, dared to believe that God could indeed be counted on to provide, especially when all seemed most hopeless.
That's the Reverend Canon C.K. Robertson, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to have with us today the Reverend Canon C.K. Robertson, who serves as canon to the presiding bishop and primate of the Episcopal Church. Before taking this post based in New York City, Chuck was the canon to the ordinary in the Diocese of Arizona, and earlier served as a parish priest. Chuck is the author of several books. His latest is A Dangerous Dozen, 12 Christians Who Challenged the Status Quo, but Taught Us to Live Like Jesus. Chuck, we're honored to have you back on Day One.
Thanks, Peter. Good to be back.
You were last with us a little over a year ago, and we learned about your work as canon to the Most Reverend Catherine Jeffords Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. But how would you summarize your job description?
It's a funny old title, as I mentioned a year ago, but essentially I'm the right hand to the presiding bishop, both her chief advisor and her chief ambassador, as it were.
Much of your work focuses on global friendships and cross-denominational partnerships and mission, particularly in some of the hardest-hit areas of the world, Haiti, New Zealand, Japan, all still dealing with the aftermath of devastating natural disasters. What has the church been doing in these areas, and how are you involved?
Well, in Haiti in particular, there was such devastation even before the earthquake. As we know, there was such poverty and hardship and not much infrastructure. And so the earthquake in many ways just brought to light so many things that needed to be worked on. It will be, as all of us know, a good decade or more of work that's needed. It's a marathon, not a sprint. The church recognized this and has established two ways of responding. One, in terms of relief and development right here and now, the immediate days afterwards and in the months that have followed, trying to respond by helping with tents, with living spaces, with food and relief efforts, and with helping the diocese to really restart its own education programs. The Diocese of Haiti is our largest diocese numerically. And so one of the other things we're trying to do is to try to make a difference in building up the infrastructure of the church there. Because, in fact, the church has been a vital part of the life of the country. In terms of Japan and New Zealand, the needs there are great as well, and the church is very much responding by being in partnership with the churches there, by helping the archbishops, the presiding bishops' counterparts, to find out what they need and to help support them in what they're looking for. My job in much of that is actually very little. Unlike those who are on the ground giving themselves sacrificially, my job is to help build some of those relationships and to build the bridges of communication to help make sure that we know what they need. My hat goes off on a daily basis to the many people who are doing such incredible work on the ground. And when I do have chances to talk to them, I find myself continually inspired.
Chuck, why is it important to work with other denominations and faith groups in situations like this?
Because it is a primary reminder to us that Jesus' hope is that we would all be one. And I think we are most one, not when we are debating our politics or theology, but when we're engaged in mission, whatever that mission is. Mission globally, in places like Haiti and New Zealand and Japan. Mission down the street, whether it's on a congregational level or on the larger level, for churches and faith groups to work together, to me, is a sign of gospel truth to the world around us, a truth that says you don't have to be in complete agreement to be sharing the mission of God. This is, to me, the most exciting part of what we're seeing happen now in the aftermath of very real human tragedies, is we're seeing once again the church doing what it does best, working with others side by side to make a difference. Nothing else comes close to that.
Well, other than the natural disaster work, what are some of the other ways that the Episcopal Church is working with other denominations and faith groups?
There's several ways. One happens to be our work with the National Council of Churches and its various members. And again, even there, we're seeing a shift, a wonderful shift, as we are doing less talking around tables, as important as that can be, and more engagement on specific projects of mission to make a difference. But we're seeing it also in advocacy. On Capitol Hill and with the White House, our Office of Government Relations is working with its counterparts from other church denominations to see how we can make a difference in the political and social life of our country. And indeed, in the parts of the Episcopal Church that are not in the domestic states of the Union, parts like Colombia, Ecuador, Haiti, Honduras, all over, we are again trying to make sure that we are able to be engaged in advocacy there as well.
So, Chuck, what are some of the ways you feel most fulfilled in your work there?
I get excited when we are making a difference, when I see us making a difference. As I said before, nothing else comes close to that, because I believe that's what Jesus would have us to do. So when I hear stories of results, and it's not always successes, it is simply being with people in the midst of the hurt and making a difference in the midst of that hurt. When I see us doing that, I'm seeing the gospel lived out. That gets me excited.
Well, Chuck, your sermon today is based on the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. First, set the scene for us. Where are we?
Well, we're at a time of life for Abraham where he has been given much good news, promises from God about the future and how bright it will be. He's also, however, in the midst of a journey. And in fact, like so many stories in the scriptures, it is a story of where he is at in that journey. He has not arrived. And so the story we have of Abraham and Isaac is a story of what do you do when you are challenged with a huge challenge while still in the midst of that journey, while still not having arrived.
Would you read the text for us?
I'd be happy to. Genesis 22 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' God said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Now Isaac said to his father, 'Father?' And Abraham said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham replied, 'God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'"
Chuck, many find this a bizarre story because even though it ends well, you have to wonder what young Isaac must have thought. If this had happened today, we'd probably call the authorities. Why do you think God tested Abraham in this way?
Yes, it would make an incredible movie. I wonder who would play Isaac and how that person would act during this part of the story. But the fact is, the Bible has an omission here. We don't hear this from Isaac's perspective. It is a story about Abraham. And maybe that's why we need to hear it and read it as a parable, instead of worrying about the specifics of an incredibly awful thing to imagine. Instead, maybe we are called to do as people in the early church did, to read this very much as a parable that has something to teach us, to put ourselves in Abraham's position, and to ask some very difficult questions of ourselves.
Chuck, your sermon is entitled, God Will Provide. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. I hate to admit this up front, but the fact is that I have never, ever liked that passage about Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. Now, I know that's not what people expect to hear from the preacher, but it's true. When I was a child and heard this passage read in church, I wanted to cry out, "Run, Isaac, run! Don't let him get you!" I even found myself getting angry with the boy. I mean, how dense can he be? He's carrying the wood to the sacrifice. Wake up, kid. You're the sacrifice. Years later, when I became a parent myself, I found myself even more disturbed by the story. After all, what kind of father would entertain such a proposition? As Bob Dylan once sang, God said to Abraham, kill me a son. Abe said to God, you must be putting me on. It did not help that in my liturgical tradition, this passage has always been accorded an important place in the Christian calendar, read each year during the Easter Vigil service. The long-standing theological connection with the sacrifice of God's own Son for a fallen humanity did not make the particulars of this story any more palatable to this protective parent. But it is too easy to write off or ignore this or any other difficult biblical passage based solely on a literal reading. The Episcopal Book of Common Prayer contains a prayer that calls on God's people to not only hear, but to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest Holy Scripture. It is not meant to be cotton candy. It doesn't always go down easily. God's Word has substance. It's something to chew on. The early church fathers understood this. They approached Scripture in many ways and on many levels because they knew that we don't just read Scripture, it reads and transforms us. With this in mind, we come back to this difficult passage. Since it is a safe bet that God does not want us to begin child sacrifice any more than God wanted Abraham to do so, let us instead approach it as we would one of Jesus' parables. Stories that were meant to provoke, to challenge, to make us chew and digest a deeper truth. What might this tale be saying to us about God and about our own self? We can tackle that question best not by beginning at the beginning, but rather by noting what is said at the end. Abraham called this place, "The Lord Will Provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Ah, now that sounds pretty good. God will provide. No problems there. In fact, that doesn't need much chewing or digesting at all. That message just slides down easily. Perhaps too easily. How many times have you heard someone drive into a store parking lot and say, "Oh, pray that I find a good spot," meaning, of course, a spot close to the entrance? Or a driver indeed gets a prime spot and exclaims, "Thank you, God," or, "My angel is looking out for me." I do not doubt for a moment that our Heavenly Father is intimately concerned about us, counting the hairs on our heads, as Jesus proclaims. But there is something too easy about parking lot theology. Is this what Abraham meant when he said, "The Lord will provide"? Does God think that driver deserves that spot more than all the others still navigating the parking lot in their seemingly never-ending quest? Now, this may not seem to be a very impressive example, but it is a familiar one. The formula is played out in countless other situations. In its extreme, it makes God a cosmic genie or a heavenly ATM into which you place a quick prayer and get what you want. God will provide. But as the teacher and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminds us, there is no such thing as cheap grace. And there is no such thing as an easy out. Just look at what Abraham experienced. No, with that ending in mind, we return to the start of the story, indeed to before the start of the story. Only a few chapters earlier in Genesis, Abraham had been promised, yes, promised by God, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sands on the beach, as the stars in the heavens. A very impressive divine promise to be accomplished through Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac. And when Abraham tried to help God out a bit through his own cleverness, conceiving a son through a surrogate, Hagar, God reiterated the divine promise and said that it would be fulfilled through Abraham and Sarah's own son, Isaac. A promise, a firm promise, an unequivocal promise. Now, back to the story. Abraham is told by God to sacrifice Isaac. Wait a second, what about the promise? Abraham is confronted with a real dilemma of trust. Like the long-suffering Job, here we see a righteous, faithful person who now is threatened with losing all and is still called to believe that God is the one who provides. It makes little sense. And yet three times in this story, twice in response to God and once in response to Isaac, when called, Abraham immediately responds, "Here I am." It's not just Abraham who faces a crisis here. As several biblical commentators have noted, God is trusting Abraham as well, trusting that the relationship being built between the two is something deeper than that of genie and supplicant. Earlier, Abraham had dared to go head-to-head with God regarding the issue of divine judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, negotiating with God to spare the cities if a certain number of faithful people were found therein. It is not for nothing that Abraham became known as the friend of God. Now they would both learn how deep that friendship, that trust, really was. Now, it is safe to assume that neither you nor I will be called upon to literally recreate this challenge. As the Apostle Paul was known to say, "God forbid." But we are called to examine how we view God and our relationship with God in light of the very real challenges we face. Yes, God will provide, but often such provision does not come without a cost. As Isaac's own son Jacob would learn during a dark night of wrestling with God, when the dawn eventually broke through, he emerged with a blessing, but with a limp as well. And in the Gospels, a tearful, agonized Jesus wished that he could avoid drinking from the cup of suffering that lay before him on the cross. But with a sigh on his lips and trust in his heart, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Job complained. Abraham negotiated. Jacob wrestled. Jesus pleaded. But in the end, each one dared to trust, dared to believe that God could indeed be counted on to provide, especially when all seemed most hopeless. The promise has never been a lack of struggle. Ours is a resurrection hope, But this doesn't mean that we won't first face Gethsemane and the cross. Easter indeed awaits, but we will first have to go through Good Friday. Yet even then, even there, we are not alone. As it says in the beloved 23rd Psalm, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." We may not be able to avoid going through that dark valley, but we will cross it, because God is with us. And somehow, some way, God will give the strength to make it to the other side. No wonder Jesus taught his friends to say to God, "Give us this day our daily bread. Please give us what we need to make it through today." It is a comforting prayer because it is a realistic prayer. God will provide. So let us be prepared to sacrifice our cleverness, our ability to get out of things, and most of all, our naive, wishful thinking that somehow we are immune to the struggles and pain that face the countless faithful who came before us. Let us instead dare to trust that God will indeed provide not necessarily a way out, but always a way through. Let us pray. O God, you have brought us in safety to this new day. Preserve us with your mighty power, that we may not fall into sin nor be overcome by adversity. But in all that we do, direct us to the fulfilling of your purpose through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now, Chuck Robertson offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
As you pointed out, Chuck, this Genesis chapter 22 story is linked with the crucifixion of Christ. There's a longstanding theological connection with the sacrifice of God's own Son for a fallen humanity. But the endings of these two stories are quite different. Should we draw any conclusion about that?
Well, yes and no. Of course, what we hear in the New Testament is the story of Jesus as God's only Son sacrificed for a fallen humanity. We hear there that there is a sacrifice on God's part, on the divine part. But we also hear that there is resurrection at the end. In this sense, again, it is important not to read Genesis 22 as a story of child sacrifice, which would be an abomination to any of us, but rather to be able to look forward to what it means to hear God say, "I want to give of myself for you, my beloved."
You spoke about the common assumption that God will provide and how we often bring it down to the level of mall parking lot spaces, that it's too easy, and it makes God a cosmic genie, you said. God does provide here, but Abraham certainly had to struggle through the test. It couldn't have been easy for him, as it wasn't easy with Isaac's son Jacob, with Christ himself, as you reminded us. What should we take away from these struggles that they had in our own lives?
I think we're meant to wrestle with these things. Again, it's not meant to be easy. In one sense, I like knowing the fact that God is intimately aware of the things going on in my life, in your life, in the lives of all the people I pass on a daily basis. There's something very wonderful about that, that God cares that deeply, that intimately. But I also know that we are called to look beyond a narcissism, as it were, that we're called to look at a bigger picture. And I think that is what this story reminds us, is that in the end, it is not simply about making life easier for us. In fact, if we look at any of the Christians or any of the faithful people of God before us, we will find that very few had easy lives. The goal is not an easy life. Paradise has not yet arrived. On this journey, we still need to struggle. But the good news is, God's with us in the struggle.
Abraham's action, you pointed out, was based on God's promise that a nation would come through Isaac, his son. So in whatever way it happened, Abraham knew Isaac couldn't die. I wonder if we dare trust God's promises to us that boldly. What might happen?
Well, those who have dared to trust God through the years have seen remarkable things come of that trust. Again, it hasn't been an easy life for them, but they have seen results in terms of the difference they have made in individuals' lives and sometimes for the entire world. Those people who have dared to trust have become very inspiring, powerful, and sometimes dangerous people to the world about them. That's an exciting thing, but let's face it, it's not necessarily what any of us aspires to, but it's probably what we're called to.
Chuck, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope will stick with our listeners through the week ahead?
God will provide, but that doesn't mean we have an easy way out. But God will be with us through the way through.
Chuck Robertson, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you so much, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches, including the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
More and more I see signs of young people in their 20s and 30s finding the traditions of the mainline church meaningful in their lives. We believe more young people are listening to Day One Radio, and certainly we know they're coming to the Day One website and to our new iPhone application. Together, we must ensure that we will be there for this generation and generations to come with the gracious and loving good news of the gospel. We've told many of you who hear from us by mail that it costs $5,000 a week to produce and distribute Day One. Every one of those dollars comes from our friends and faithful listeners. If you've not given to us before, please begin now to contribute financially to Day One. Send your gift to Day One at 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or go online and find the Donate button and give securely at dayone.org. Give as you can, but please join other listeners and give a gift today. Thank you and God bless you.